Well, we are in week four of this series that we have been in, exploring how we can become emotionally and spiritually healthy and mature. And so far, we've looked at what that means and why that's important. We've looked at what emotionally unhealthy spirituality looks like as we looked at the life of Saul. Last week, we looked at what maybe a little bit healthier picture of that is in David and his identity and his true self as he walked with God and what that looks like. And today, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph from the Old Testament, from Genesis, which really takes up a pretty good chunk of the book of Genesis, about 25%, or chapters 37 through the end, through 50. In fact, Genesis ends with Joseph's death. And we're going to be looking at, from his story and from his life, the need sometimes to go back in order to go forward. In the world of psychology, there is something known as the PBSP, the Pesoboyden System Psychomotor. You have to remember that, and I'm not going to say it again. Which basically, it was developed in 1961 by this couple, the Boydens, Albert and Diane, who basically laid out this idea that there are five basic needs. You've probably heard this before, that there are five basic needs that we all have, and if we are going to grow and develop in a healthy way, all five of these things really need to be met in our lives. And those five basic needs are place, nurture, support, protection, and limits. The Pesos studied what it looks like in a person's life when each one of these things are met, especially in the formative years as they get older, and they also studied the problems that can arise when they are not met in childhood as a person grows into adulthood, along with various emotional and psychological struggles that pop up. They also noticed that there are certain body parts that are affected, which really just points to the reality that we know, and we're coming to discover more and more, that we are body, mind, and soul. We are an interconnected creature. We're complex. God has fashioned us in such a way that there's not one area of who we are that doesn't end up getting affected somewhere else along the line. Now, in a perfect world, all of us would grow up with each of these needs being met. God has wired us to need them and to receive these things ideally from our biological families, from our parents of birth. That's a perfect world, and that's what God dreams for all of us. But we know we don't live in a perfect world. We know that sin has broken that world. And as a result, our families aren't always, they're really never, even in the best families, are never really what they should be, as God desired. They're distorted from God's original intention, and they're all subject to some form of dysfunction. And if you're wondering how far back that goes, it goes all the way back. We see that immediately with Adam kind of casting the blame on Eve for his unfortunate decision. And their kids, Cain becomes jealous of Abel and kills his brother, and on and on and on. It's just happened down through the centuries. We see that same brokenness, maybe not to that extent, and dysfunction in our own families and the families around us. We see things like destructive criticism, abuse, lying, secrets, emotional withholding, the list just goes on and on and on. Some of those things you find in even the best of families. Some of us came from very good families. I like to think I came from a pretty good family. And even in those families, you find sin and brokenness. The reality is, none of us emerge from our families of birth, families of origin, unscathed. And I use that term intentionally. It does have an effect on us. Without our true self, what we talked about last week, in some way being affected. Now, we know, we've talked about this, when we come to place our faith in Christ, when we become a follower of Jesus, we are born into a new family. We have new brothers and sisters. We have a new name. We have a new inheritance. But we bring all of those issues. We bring, as Celebrate Recovery refers to them, I think Hertz hurts, habits, and hang-ups. We bring those with us from our family of origin into this new family. It's like we have a certain way of being in the world, of seeing the world, that's just written on who we are, and we bring that along with us. As Pete Scazzaro says in the book, and this is one of my favorite quotes from the book, Jesus might live in our hearts, but Grandpa lives in our bones. And one of the reasons it's so powerful is because that's what shaped us for so many of our formative years, is our families. How we do relationships, how we process our feelings, our self-worth, how we view the world, all largely come from our family systems. Our families of origin affect us when we become adults, maybe even especially, whether or not we want to admit that. And if we are going to grow and mature spiritually and emotionally, kind of what we talked about last week, we have to put off some of that old stuff so that the new can grow inside of us. That image that we have in Scripture is that we need to allow that old stuff to be crucified. Then that's when we can experience true transformation and we can become our authentic self, who God has created us to be like Christ in righteousness and holiness. That's when we can be the blessing to the world that God has created us to be. The reality is, sometimes we have to go back to go forward. That's our theme today. And we've talked about this image of the iceberg, which I don't have up here this week. You've seen that image enough. But our lives, our individual lives, are much like an iceberg. We're really only aware of about 20% of what happens, because that's what we see. It's what we can observe. That other 80% is lurking below the surface. It's not just true for us as individuals. It's also true for us in our family lives. Just as we need to be aware of what's under the surface individually, because much of what is under the surface individually comes from what's been under the surface in our families of origin. And not just going back one generation, it can go back generation after generation after generation. We have to look at our past and our family history and at least understand how it impacts who we are. Joseph's family tree was, in a word, dysfunctional. You know, we read about the stories of these wonderful heroes of Scripture. You really need to look a little closer at their family stories. It goes, and we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, just like we did, but let's just go back to Abraham and Sarah, his great-grandparents. In their relationship, you have lies, sibling rivalry between Isaac and Ishmael. And if you're wondering what's going on in the Middle East right now, that same sibling rivalry is still playing out. That's what we're seeing. You want to talk about dysfunction going from generation to generation. You have that sibling rivalry, you have favoritism, and you have an unhealthy marriage. Joseph's grandparents, Isaac and Rebekah, reveal the same issues, lies, sibling rivalry, Jacob and Esau. Favoritism and an unhealthy marriage. And then you look at Joseph's parents, Jacob and Rachel. And what you see, lies, sibling rivalry. You're seeing a pattern here that's happening. And that's not even mentioning, and this sounds ridiculous to say it like this, but this is his great-uncle/grandfather, Laban, and his aunt/stepmother, Leah. Oy vey. Jacob has 12 sons with 4 different mothers. That's not exactly a recipe for health, even way back. Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob and of Rachel. Now, Jacob, we know, loves Rachel very much. It makes sense, you know, that on a certain level, that makes sense that he would be their favorite together. Joseph is son number 11 of the 12. And Jacob is off the charts in his favoritism of Joseph. He loves Joseph so much, he makes a special, you know, you've heard Joseph's coat of many colors. It wasn't just a nice thing that he made for him. That was a robe of honor and authority. It gave Joseph a position in the family, which basically made him upper management over all of his brothers. His brothers were labor, and naturally they're jealous. They can't stand him. They end up hating him. And to make matters worse, it wasn't just that he was a favorite son. I mean, he was actually very gifted. I mean, he was a special guy, and he knew it. One of the gifts that he had was that he had dreams, and he had the ability to interpret dreams. And we know the famous story. He has a dream of all of these, you know, these stalks and the bowing down to worship him, which he interpreted to mean that one day his family is going to bow down and worship him, which is one thing to have the dream. It's another thing to go to all your brothers and tell them that you had that dream and that they were the ones that were bowing down. And so at this point, they just say, you know what? Yeah, that's enough. Joseph then experiences three, and the only word we can use to describe this is three traumas in his life, all at the hands of his family. Now, some of us have experienced trauma. Trauma is a startling event, and really it doesn't even seem adequate to give it a dictionary definition, because you have to go through trauma. It's a startling experience in your life that has a lasting effect on who you are. It will shatter your sense of safety. It will affect you maybe even throughout your entire life. The first trauma that Joseph experiences comes when he's 17 years old. It comes after he tells his brothers about this dream that he's had. His brothers are off in the field, and Joseph comes looking for them, and we pick that story up in Genesis 37, beginning at verse 18. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As they approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Good old Reuben. Let's not kill him, he said. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him. Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him, threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. So the brothers hate him at this point so much that they throw him into a deep well, which really, if you caught it there, was plan B, because they originally had intended to just kill him until Reuben talked them out of it. And you know, Reuben is kind of one of those interesting characters, because he does say, well, let's throw him into the well, but at the same time, he was going to come rescue him. So they throw him into an empty well, and we don't know how long he's down there. It seems like he might not have been down there very long, but regardless of how long it was, that's trauma. He's experienced this not only, but he's experienced it at the hands of his own brothers. He likely feels out of control. He feels helpless. He's carrying this in his very being now. The second trauma occurs right there on the tail end of what we saw happen with these traitors coming up. We pick that up in verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. So Jacob is finally pulled out of the well by some of his brothers who maybe, I would give them the benefit of the doubt, they feel bad for him. They actually just don't want to cover up a crime. But they pull him out of the well. But then he's sold to these Midianite traders, to these slave masters. And that amount there, that 20 pieces of silver, was kind of like 2 years' wages. And so you put it in terms like today, let's just say $80,000. And so they get a pretty good chunk of change for their brother. The brothers then, after this scene, we didn't read it, but they immediately go back to their father and they do the very thing that he has taught them to do so well. They lie. They tell him that Joseph's been killed by lions, and they show him this coat to make it seem even more realistic. They show him his coat that's been ripped and covered in blood, and so Joseph, Jacob believes that his son has died in this horrific attack by a lion. A funeral is held, and for 22 years, Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. You know what else happened in those 22 years? Rachel dies. And so Joseph loses everything. He loses his family, which really wasn't doing a whole lot for him anyway at that point. He loses his culture. He loses his country. He loses his nurture, his place, his support. He loses his freedom, his friends. And you can just imagine the scars that he is carrying in himself. And who can I trust? I can't even trust my own family. Imagine how vigilant you would have to be to just keep on going after something like that. And you couldn't blame him for looking at himself and going, man, what is wrong with me? So this has got to be something wrong with who I am. Why does this stuff keep happening to me? And you might know that might be a familiar feeling to you. Man, I'm all screwed up. The third major trauma that Joseph experiences comes a couple chapters later. Joseph ends up in Egypt and really, by all accounts, is doing well, considering how he got there. God blesses him. He prospers to the point where, even as a slave, he ends up in charge of the entire household of this wealthy Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar sees that he's gifted, that he's wise, that he's a man of integrity, and so he puts Joseph in charge, and as a result of Joseph being there, Potiphar's house is blessed. Enter Potiphar's wife. In chapter 39, Joseph finds himself in the middle of a fabricated scandal at the hands of, literally at the hands of Potiphar's wife. She sees that Joseph is a handsome young man, that he's good to look at, and so she tries to seduce him multiple times. And of course, Joseph is a man of integrity. He's a man of character. He's not going to have anything to do with this. He's not going to violate his master Potiphar. And more importantly, as he tells her, I can't sin against God. And so he stands his ground, you could say, and he refuses to give in. So she tries one final time to seduce him, and Joseph flees. And as he goes to run away, she gets a hold of his clothing and rips it off, and he flees naked. Now, she is a sly woman, and she sees her opportunity to take vengeance on Joseph. And so she cooks up this story about Joseph trying to seduce her. And, of course, Potiphar finds out about it, and he's furious, and he ends up throwing Joseph in prison. And he's there anywhere from about 11 to 13 years. I know that sounds like a random number, but that's about where it is. It's 11 to 13 years. And prisons today are no picnic, let alone Egyptian prisons 3,000 years ago. Now, I said that he experienced three traumas at the hands of his family. This one may not have been directly caused by his family, but you realize he's in the situation he's in because of what his family has done to him. Right. So these things are all connected. They're at least indirectly responsible for this. He's unjustly accused and he's thrown into prison, a situation he would not have been in had his brothers not done what they did to him. He has no hope of anybody finding him or that anybody is even looking for him. And again, at this point, you have to ask yourself, how in the world can this guy go on? How do you take these kinds of blows in life and just keep getting up? How is Joseph going to go forward? He clearly grew up in an unhealthy and troubled family environment, not unlike some of us. As an adult, he really had every right to say, you know what? My family wrecked my life. There have been years of my life that have been wasted because of them. If I ever get the chance, they're going to get it. And you couldn't really blame him for that. Except that's not how the story of Joseph goes. Because Joseph, again, is still a man of character. He's still a man of integrity. And even in prison, he's put in charge of the whole prison. After almost 13 years of being unjustly behind bars, the king of Egypt hears about this guy who has dreams and has the ability to interpret them. It's Joseph. Turns out the king of Egypt has been having some nightmares that are keeping him up at night, and so he calls on Joseph, who comes in and actually interprets a couple of dreams for him correctly. There's going to be a famine in the land after a great time of blessing. And Joseph is basically elevated by the king, and he's made the number two person in Egypt. He went from being over the household of Potiphar to running the prison as a prisoner. Now he's the number two person in Egypt. He's put over all of the food supply and all of that in the entire land, somewhere in the age of his 30s. He helps Egypt save up food during the time of great blessing to prepare for the famine, which does come, and it hits everywhere, including back in Canaan, where his brothers and his father are still living. And so they find themselves having to come to Egypt to beg for food. 22 years have passed since Joseph has seen his family. That's a long time. They don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. And when they do finally recognize him, they're terrified. They think, man, this is it, we're done. Joseph is not only alive, he's in charge of the country. Now, at that point, and he does, but at that point, he could have done anything to him. He could have had him killed. He could have just looked at him and said, you know what, I told you. I told you guys you were going to bow down to me. Clearly, you are crummy brothers. And so that's why I'm blessed and you're not. And he could have just cut them off completely. But again, that's not how the story of Joseph goes. Because on this journey, he's learned a couple of very important lessons that we're going to spend our remaining time kind of unpacking. He's learned on the one hand that he can't hold on to all of that stuff and be resentful. On the other hand, he can't just pretend that it didn't happen. You know, we say forgive and forget. Well, he can't just pretend that he can't forget that it happened. In fact, he does remind his brothers eventually. But he has to go back in order to go forward. And so we pick up the story at the end of Genesis in chapter 50. The family's been reunited after Jacob's death, and the brothers are really just left to figure all of this out and to move on. And so we pick that up in verse 14. It says, after burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. And Jacob never told them that. They're still trying to. So we, the servants of God and of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Now don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. Now there's all sorts of stuff in this story that we could spend the rest of our time unpacking. In fact, we skipped over a whole how they got to this point. And so I would encourage you, go back and read that whole story, 37 through 50. And this, as we go through this, you'll be able to put more of the pieces together as we do this. But with that as the backdrop of Joseph starting there and ending up where he did, there's three takeaways that I want to give us from Joseph's life, and three really kind of practical things that we can do in our own lives. And the first is, just like in our individual lives, we need to recognize the iceberg in us from our own family. Recognize the iceberg in you from your family. It is very easy to ignore or underestimate that reality and willfully do that, especially as we get older. Most of us don't like to look at that iceberg. We don't want to. We're afraid of what we'll see. And when we see that and we have to deal with those things, it feels like a betrayal of our families sometimes. We don't like to look at the things under the surface, but at some point, we have to if we're going to be mature and healthy believers. The idea of Joseph going forward while pretending that none of that happened in the past, that is absurd. In fact, psychologically, it's unhealthy. We call it denial. He couldn't ignore that those things happened to him. Now, we may not have experienced, in fact, I would guarantee none of us have experienced what Joseph experienced in his family life. But if we're unwilling to look at our families, to look back at that iceberg, how that shaped us, and be honest about that, we'll likely end up stalling in our growth, and we'll end up with what we've talked about, the skin-deep spirituality that only really deals with the surface things. We have to be willing to ask some hard questions. We have to recognize that deep and profound impact that our families have had on us. And we see that. We went back generations in Joseph's life to see how that kind of came along. You could even expand this to the entire story of the nation of Israel and the rest of the Old Testament. Because what happens to Israel immediately after this? Well, they all end up in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And so they learn a way of life, they learn how to exist in the world, and after they're released, they aren't really released, God rescues them through the Exodus, we find time and time again, they're crying out in the wilderness, we want to go back to Egypt. Why? Yeah. It's because that was what was written on them. You know, Canaan may have been in their hearts, but Egypt was in their bones. That's what they knew. It was the way that they had come to view the world. It's the same for us. And I would guess in most of our cases, I would like to think, I know at least in mine, our parents did the best they could with what they had gotten from their families. And I hope that that's taking place in my generation, that I'm doing the best with what I got from my family. But in order to figure that out and understand it, I have to be willing to go back to look at that to see how that has shaped me. I'm not perfect. I don't come from a perfect family. And as I become aware of the negative patterns, and there are positive patterns too. We don't tend to ignore those. We're happy about those, and I encourage you, by the grace of God, build on those positive patterns. But it's the negative ones we kind of want to pretend weren't there. And as we come to be aware of those things, we can start to deal with them. But if we don't even become aware, if we don't ask the questions, we don't know they exist, and we're just going to keep repeating the same things that have happened over and over. We saw that. Abraham, and on and on and on. In the book, Pete Scazzaro talks about the 10 commandments of your family. There are 10 areas where our families have spoken and unspoken rules that can often be negative. They have to do with money, conflict, sex, grief and loss, all sorts of things. Part of going back to go forward, part of looking at that family iceberg involves asking what particular commandments, what unwritten rules or even very spoken rules in our house there were, and if we're still carrying those. And which of those rules do we need, those commandments do we need to strip off and get past so that we can begin to discover what it means to live life in this new family that we're a part of? Part of going back involves some deep examination of who our families have really had a hand in fashioning us to be. It's hard work. It's scary work. But God's grace is great. And if we are willing to go there, He's already there. And He's willing to meet us there where we are, but we have to be willing to dive. Now, the thing we have to do when we get there, we can't just be aware of what they are. Joseph, he was very aware of what that iceberg was, but he did something with it. And so the second thing that we can do is discern the good that God intends in, through, and despite your circumstances. That's the second takeaway. Discern the good that God intends in, through, and despite your circumstances. We read some of the most powerful words in Scripture there in that last passage from verse 20. It's one of my favorite. They're some of the most grace-filled words that a human being can speak. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. God intends to use even the pain in our lives and in our families for good if we will let Him. Some of us have had very difficult and even abusive backgrounds. I don't believe that God intended that harm, but I do believe that God intends to bring good out of that. He can take that pain and hurt and bring about something good. And that's what the story of Joseph, that's a large part of the story of Joseph, how God can bring good even through the messiest circumstances of life. God moved Joseph to a place in Egypt to bless and save many people. He even worked through Joseph's brothers who were living in disobedience to him to bring that about. They were scared to death that something bad was going to happen to them. They didn't realize that God was actually using what they were doing. Now, could He have done it a different way, an easier, better way? Yes, He could have. But He can do things in spite of what we do and how we go. But again, we want Him to do those things because of. And I would bet that much of the hurt that we experience in our families, it's not usually intentional. Now, of course, there are more broken situations where it is very much somebody hurt people. And what we see in the story is that God can take, regardless of what they are, He can take those moments of harm and bring good from them. We might have experienced neglect. God can bring good from it. We may not have felt support and nurture. God can bring healing. We may experience shame. But God promises that we were made by Him to be loved by Him, and there is no shame in what God has created. And let's be clear, Joseph was a realist. He grieves, he laments what's happened. He weeps. But he also knows that his relationship with God is all he's got. And so just like David, he clings to that connection with God. And he believes, even though he can't see how it's going to happen, that God has a plan for all of this that's going on in his life. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't explain that. But he knows one thing, God is good. And God is weaving out this kind of mysterious purpose. Somehow God was going to get Joseph to Egypt so that he could be a blessing to many people. God even blessed the brothers through what happened. When Joseph sees the brothers for the first time, they have no idea that he's the guy who he is, let alone that he's the guy in charge of the food. He sells them grain to take back home with them, and in the process puts the money that they had given him in the bags with the grain. So when they get back home, they open their bags. They're like, oh man, it looks like we stole the grain. What they don't realize is their brother is actually blessing them. Through all of this that's gone on, their brother is being gracious to them. They thought it was curtains, but God intended it for good. They don't realize what is going on behind the scenes. Sometimes it feels like everything is going against us, and on the surface it is. But what's going on behind the scenes is much different. We see in this story the profound truth that what may have been intended for evil, God intends for good. And part of the reason for going back is so that we can begin to discern what that good is. And we have to do it with God. It's one of the reasons that this whole practice of being quiet before God is so important. Because some of the things we've experienced in our lives, they shout so loud at us, we can't hear what he's saying to us. And so we have to be still before him. The discernment that Joseph experienced flowed out of the relationship that he had with God, just like it did with David. So as we dive beneath and we acknowledge that and recognize that iceberg of our family in our lives, and as we discern what God wants to do through that, the good that he intends, we have to take the next right step of making the decision to do the hard work of discipleship. We have to do something with what we've discovered. And it is hard work. It's not easy. Sometimes it's slow. Sometimes it doesn't look like you're making any progress. Joseph lives this out in vivid fashion. He's faithful in prison. He's faithful as a slave. He stays connected to God regardless of the circumstances. And then he has the strength and the wisdom and the courage to deal with his brothers when the time finally comes. Which that door opens up 22 years later. He doesn't deny the harm done. In fact, again, he weeps. He grieves it deeply. He reminds his brothers what they've done to him. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. In fact, he does put his brothers in prison for a few days before he sends them back home. You might feel like you don't want to do this because of what you might find under the iceberg in the past, in your family history, because it's just big and scary. But I want to encourage you not to give up because it's worth the risk. Amen. God has promised to lead us step by step. In fact, he steps ahead of us. I want to encourage you that God is working invisibly sometimes through human affairs. You know, we can't make sense. We can to an extent. We can't make sense of all the things that are happening in our world. Ukraine, Middle East right now. We can come up with explanations, and there are certain, but we really can't make sense of it. Or in any sort of place where there's just all sorts of pain and suffering. They're all sad situations, but I do know that God is on the throne, and he's working even through the most horrible human circumstances. God is good, and he will work to bring about his dream for his people, for his creation. God, you know, I said this a few weeks ago, that God is not on your side. There is a sense in which he is. He has big dreams for his people. We have to choose to go with him. But man, once we do. And I believe that if we would do the hard work of going back in order to go forward, some of the breakthroughs that we've been waiting to happen in our lives for years, we will experience them. We may not even know how we got there, but God will bring us through that. It might be 22 years later that we realize, you know what, God, this somebody intended harm for me, but God intended all of this for good. We'll know ourselves that we may know God like David. We'll be free and we'll be a blessing to many people. And it takes work to get there. And it takes time. It takes that time to be alone and quiet and silent before God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.